Well, again, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here with us today in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning, let me just say, I hope to challenge you, this challenge to me, this message today as I prepared it and researched it. I told Brother Doug downstairs, I think God, maybe, and that's just me, but God thinks I've been a little lazy, so he hit me with a hard one. That would require a little more effort, if you will. But I do pray that this message be effective for you, and if anything, will stir you to understand not only Christianity, but your faith, your repentance, your belief, somewhat your theology, if you will, as any sermon really should do. And of course, this message is not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. There are many avenues I could take or go down for you today, but due to time, obviously, Lord willing and the moving of His Spirit, we will have what we need this morning. It is entitled A Change of Mind. A Change of Mind, and yes, it has to do with repentance and belief, mainly repentance, and how that relates to belief. We're going to be in Matthew's Gospel. And I'm so glad to see you eager with the Bible, your Bibles in your hands, waiting for the book and chapter. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Let's read God's word and then we'll pray. This is the parable of the two sons, beginning in verse 28, Matthew 21. But what do you think? Jesus asked. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, speaking to those religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees and the chief priests. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, praise you today. We thank you today. Lord, we are just in awe of you. We're grateful that you sent your Son into the world to die for our sins, to rise again the third day, and in him and him alone we have eternal life. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you sent as well, to comfort us, to indwell us, to help us, Lord. Lord, we pray that this worship be pleasing to you. We pray, Lord God, that we not only be just hearers, but doers of the word of God as well. And Lord God, that we understand or appreciate what it is to be repentant or to have a repentant mind and heart. But most importantly, what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name, by your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Now, exposing the unbelief of Israel's chief priests and religious leaders, Jesus presents three parables. That's what we have here in this section of Matthew's Gospel. The parable of the two sons represents the differences in the people's response to the ministry of John the Baptist, which was to prepare them, of course, for Jesus and his ministry. The religious leaders saw the penitent belief of tax collectors and harlots, yet they themselves refused to repent and believe. They were like the second son. Now on the surface, they approved of John for a while, John 5:35, but lacked a genuine follow-through. They did this with Jesus, especially after his messianic claims. Now the first son, on the other hand, who initially refused the father's will, later regretted his decision. That is, he repented. He had a change of mind and then went to work in his father's vineyard. And so here in our text today, now the Greek noun itself, metanoia, in every instance of its New Testament use is translated repentance. Here in verse 29, Matthew uses the verb form of the noun, metamelomai, which stresses the emotional aspect of repentance in the form of regret or remorse. Now, it is often thought that repentance is an added requirement for salvation separate from belief. Repentance and believing, however, cannot be separated one from another, as repentance is indispensable to belief. Yet ultimately, it is belief that saves a person. The aspects of biblical repentance concern not only the unregenerate, but God's covenant people as well. For example, in the Old Testament, there are two Hebraic terms used to express the idea of repentance. These are nekam and shuv. Now, the verb nekam, meaning repentance, if you will, or the idea of it in the Old Testament, is often used in relation to the subject of God and his mercy. That is, his repenting from issuing judgment. And we see this in the situation with Jonah and God's pending destruction of the pagan Assyrian city of Nineveh. And you find it in Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10, if I may share briefly with you. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Keyword, believed God. Jonah came and preached to them. And they believed him. They believed the message. They believed God. They proclaimed a fast, verse 5, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent or repent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, repent there means that. It doesn't mean that God did something wrong. It just means a change of mind. It means, if you will, God's mercy. Then God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, shuv in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, as it expresses the need for repentance involving covenant relationship with God. And it is associated, you see, with the prophets and their calls for Israel to return to the Lord. It is that repentance which pertains to human display in the Old Testament. And for example, the Lord's call through Ezekiel for sending Israel to turn back to him and live. Turn back to God and live. In Ezekiel 18, it tells us, and now, of course, Israel is God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And he says in Ezekiel 18, verse 30 through 32, just to give you the text, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, God says through the prophet. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Turn and live, he said. Now, as to the church and its new covenant relationship, believers enjoy the blessings of such salvation through repentance expressed through confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, you're very familiar with that passage, of course, and James 5, verse 16. That is to say, a change of mind or direction concerning one's sin as it relates to sanctification and doing works befitting repentance. We're not talking about justification or salvation itself. To use an Old Testament example, having sinned when he went into Bathsheba, and when confronted by the prophet Nathan, King David did not pray for restoration of his salvation, but for the restoration of his joy in salvation. Quote, restore to me the joy of your salvation, capital Y, God. Another, restore to me the joy of your salvation, David wrote, and uphold me by your generous spirit, Psalm 51:12. So if you're a Christian today and you're lacking the joy of the Lord, you might examine yourselves. Perhaps there's a need for repentance of unconfessed sin in your life. But as to the unregenerate, which is the main thrust of the message today, as to the unregenerate, anguish of heart or sorrow for one's sin is not repentance, but leads on to repentance, or at least true repentance, which again is a change of one's mind toward God to belief in Christ. Of the Corinthians' post-conversion repentance, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9a and 10, Paul said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death, Paul wrote. You see, one can be sorry for their sin. One can be sorry for their sin and not be repentant toward God. Criminals can be remorseful before their human judges, yet still lack godly sorrow that leads to saving faith. Sorrow is a human emotion. Repentance is a change of mind for the better. One cannot turn to Christ by forfeiting their confidence in other objects without that change of mind. How we see sin, how we see God, and our relationship to them both. In his address at the Areopagus, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, which is the verb metanoio, meaning to change one's mind for the better. Again, the verse says that God commands all men everywhere to change their mind for the better, to repent and turn to him. Repentance is often described, you see, as a turning from something and to something. And often we think that the unregenerate are to first turn from their sin as though it is a separate act before conversion can take place. And turning to God is the second act to follow. In his work, The Acts of the Apostles, F.F. Bruce, he states that repentance, quote, repentance, that change of mind, involves a turning with contrition, a contrite heart, turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness, he says or writes. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness. Now, I do not entirely agree with this statement. There is truth to that, yes. But let me explain. I do not entirely agree. You see, it is possible to complete the one act and not follow through to the second. The sin nature is certainly to be dealt with. Yes, make no mistake. The sin nature is certainly to be dealt with, but it is not the driving principle behind godly repentance. The principal idea behind repentance is the act of turning to. We put a lot of emphasis on the turning from and not so much on the turning to. So the principle behind true, genuine repentance, if you will, as it is the change of the mind, is an act of turning to. That is the turning to Christ in belief. Amen. And putting one's confidence in his redeeming work alone. Amen. Just as I am, or come as you are, is the familiar plea to sinners. Now this does not mean, however, that sin is to be left unopposed in one's life. One must come as they are, but for certain leave a changed person, the inner person, and all that that involves in living the Christian life. But you see, some do not think they are remorseful enough to yet come to Jesus for salvation. Attempts to foment the right amount of remorse to create, quote, the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness potentially drives that lost sinner into deeper despair than to deliverance. And to put it practically, and you've met people this way, I'm not ready to come to the Lord. I'm too much a sinner. I'm not regretful enough. You see what I'm saying? Remorse is not necessarily a precondition to believing faith. I can believe God that Jesus died on a cross for my sins and not yet experience feelings of full-on regret for my sins. Now, saving grace without first contrite repentance, that is first turning from sin, saving grace without first turning from sin has been likened to cheap grace or easy baptism. And of course, when I read that in my research, I wonder how Jesus might respond to this idea of cheap grace or easy baptism, as some call it, inserting the work of remorse, you see, a meritorious work, if you will, subtly, a subtle work, but it's there nonetheless, therefore calling saving grace by just believing a cheap grace. After all that it cost the Father, I can't imagine calling it a cheap grace. And that our Lord willingly endured for you and I to rest assured of our salvation. From God's perspective, from our perspective, it is a free grace, if you will. Now don't get me wrong, there's change involved. There's other things involved. But nonetheless, it is extended, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace through faith, you've been saved, right? Amen. It is God's gift, that salvation. It is in no means cheap to God. But to us, it is cheaper than cheap. It's free. The human heart, you see, quote, the human heart is prone to imagine that there is some form of atonement for sin through being sorry for it, observes Lewis Chafer, who further states that, quote, there is no occasion to melt or temper the heart of God. His attitude toward sin and the sinner is a matter of revelation. The unsaved have a gospel of good news to believe, italicized there, if you will. The unsaved have a gospel of good news to believe, which certainly is not the mere notion that God must be coaxed into a saving attitude of mind. Chafer further says it is that Christ died and grace is extended from one, capital O, who is propitious, that is favorably inclined to the point of infinity. The Apostle Peter commends God's willingness to save to the uttermost on the basis of faith alone when he penned the words to help out with that understanding, quote, from the Bible, quote, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. 2 Peter 3:9. So belief in Christ, saving faith, is not first primed by some arbitrary gauge of human sorrow and guilt that must precede conversion. How much emotional torment would suffice before the proper condition manifests itself? One's sin nature must be dealt with, certainly, but is only part of the whole that is done in God's saving power, and that by grace through faith, not of works, as I said a moment ago, Ephesians 2:8. Validity of one's salvation is not determined by how sorry we are for our sins before or after conversion, but is a matter solely grounded in the gift of God's grace extended from Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just as I am. Amen. Without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou biddest me to come. Thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Amen. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt. Fightings within and fears without. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. Wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Words by Charlotte Elliot, written in 1835. You know the hymn. You see, belief in Christ, which John expounds in his gospel, is that which is necessary for salvation. And it must, of course, include repentance, that is, a change of mind toward God and his revelation. John 20, verses 30 through 31 says, John writes at the end of his gospel, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now for some, regret and desire to desist from one's sin might well produce a change of mind toward Jesus Christ, while for others, awareness and regret might come afterward. Quote, as we become aware of sin and turn from it, we see the necessity of turning to Christ for the provision of his righteousness, comments Millard Erickson, who further states that, quote, conversely, on the opposite side, conversely, believing in Christ makes us aware of our sin and thus leads to repentance. See, sometimes we are aware of that sin problem and we come to Christ. Sometimes we believe on Christ and his offer and receive that saving grace and then recognize our sin problem, or at least the sin we still have to deal with through repentance. Faith is the saving element, in other words. Faith is the saving element, with godly repentance playing an inherent, inseparable part. I'm not trying to split the two. Now you understand why I'm challenging you today. Challenge me today. Faith, not feelings, is the necessary condition for salvation. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, godly repentance is the consequence of our having grieved or sinned against God. Notice I said godly repentance. It is not a selfish endeavor or examination. It's not a selfish endeavor where we simply feel bad for acts of immorality or wronging others, but is much more. It is responding to the Spirit's conviction concerning not just the manifestations of sin, but the inherent sin nature itself, which is continually an affront to God, separates us from him regardless of how we might feel about it. Why we must believe. Jesus said of the Paraclete, the Comforter, whom the Father sent, who is in you today if you're a Christian or a believer, John 16, verses 8 through 11 and verses 14 through 15, John wrote this, and when he has come, Jesus speaking, of course, when he, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He, the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, Jesus said. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, certainly, I require the Holy Spirit's help in fully realizing and dealing with the ramification of my sin and its inherent nature. I can't do it without him. Neither can you. Jesus said that no one comes to him unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. In John 6:44. You see, God's Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the revelation, the preaching and hearing of God's Holy Word, which affects the heart and changes one's mind for the better. Amen. Repentance. Right? Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, how then, the Apostle Paul, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. Now again, to quote Chafer, the New Testament call to repentance is not an urge to self-condemnation, but is a call to a change of mind, which promotes a change in the course being pursued. Such is the case with the first son in our parable this morning. Such is the case with the first son who said no to his father, but later repented of it. He regretted it. He was remorseful. He went to work his father's vineyard. Regret was included in that repentance. Regret was included. But ultimately, you see, it was his change of mind to do the Father's will that approved him. He could have felt the regret, but without the change of mind toward his father's will. Sort of like the rich young ruler seeking eternal life in Matthew chapter 19. Because he had great possessions, he went away sorrowful, yet failed to repent unto belief. Likewise, the same verb that expresses the first son's remorse in these verses is used of Judas Iscariot's remorse for having betrayed Jesus. Matthew 27 verse 3, using the NASB 2020 version, says, Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Then the NIV, if I may translate it, that he, Judas, was seized with remorse. He, quote, repented himself in the King James version. Judas regretted his actions, but there was no follow-through to genuine repentance and saving faith. And then there is the true repentance of the first son in our parable this morning, in Jesus' parable, regret accompanied by and leading to a change of mind, which resulted what? In a changed course, an alternate behavior. This, Jesus relates to the belief of the tax collectors and harlots who by it received entrance into the kingdom of God in verse 31, right, of Matthew 21. Which of the two did the will of his father, Jesus asked those Pharisees or those listening on anyway. those religious elders in Israel, they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. You see, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3 says, say Abraham repented and believed God. He believed God. In these passages of Matthew 21 this morning, Jesus likens the chief priests and Pharisees to the second son, while relating repentant sinners to the first son. It says in verse 32 that tax collectors and harlots believed John the Baptist, saying nothing of repentance, although one might imply it in the verse. Right? You look at verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or regret it and believe him. Tax collectors and harlots believed. Nonetheless, the ones that did not believe, Israel's religious leaders, at seeing these penitent sinners believing John's way of righteousness and turning to God. Turning to God. See, we always think from first, then to. But they turned to God at hearing John's message. Jesus said afterward that these did not feel remorse, these Pharisees, these religious leaders. Jesus said afterward that these did not feel remorse. That is, they did not repent and believe like those sinners. Some see the notion of two separate acts, as I began, repentance and or faith, as being required for salvation. Certainly, repentance is essential if salvific faith is to be the outcome. Yet it is not so much two acts as it is the one act. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, addressing this distinction, Paul writes this. Paul says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God. Notice the order. Turned to God from idols. Didn't say you turned from idols and then to God, but you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, he wrote. So what then? Let me just say that while repentance is necessary to salvation, might we see it as a turning to God and from sin rather than from sin to God? And yes, that's a play on words, but there's a point to them. To quote Chafer once more, if I may, quote, to believe on Christ is one act, regardless of the manifold results which it secures. And in that one act, repentance, which is a change of mind, is included. Right? I can't change my mind and turn to God without the process of repentance that leads to that change of mind. With that said, belief in Jesus must include the alteration of the inner person and a changed life. A changed life in that Christian that objects to sin. Objects to sin in all its shapes and forms. God cannot accept sin, nor does he condone sin of any kind. We see that becoming very fluent. The world's already condemned. The world has already been lost in that sin. But when it comes into the church, and the church begins to adopt or adapt, if you will, even subtly, in order to accept these sins or what we now say is acceptable, and you know of what I speak, I pray you do, then we have a problem. We have a problem of a lack of repentance. Thus, whether it is the fear of dying and going to hell, regret of sin, want for eternal life, to be assured of one's salvation, there is to be this change of mind toward God. A confidence away from all other objects and to utter belief in Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in him alone to save you, to help you deal with your sin, because he has dealt with your sin. Only then are we able to have sin, our sin rightly dealt with once for all when we come to Christ and believe on him. So yes, if you are unsaved this morning and not a believer, we invite you to trust in him for eternal salvation and only him. Put your faith in him. Now that doesn't mean you go on sinning and having that licentious lifestyle or that worldly lifestyle. But he will not only cleanse you of your sin, but will help you to break the bondage of sin in your life. If you are a Christian who finds him or herself ensnared by sin and is keeping you from enjoying your communion, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, repent. Turn back to God and he will restore to you the joy of the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, oh, Lord, thank you for this word. And Father, I pray to continue to grow, that I continue to mature, and that this church continue to grow and mature in the Spirit of God and the Word of God and toward one another as we live and walk the Christian life, walking in the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be strong. Help us, Lord, to recognize as Christians, first to recognize whether we have sin in our life holding us back, holding us down, that we deal with it. And Lord, help those who are unbelieving, those who are lost and struggling in this world to find that salvation, to have that salvation, Lord. Maybe they don't even have a want for it. But I pray you breach those hearts. I pray you change those minds, Lord, and they come to that repentance to turn fully to you and then away from their sin. Lord, I pray these things in your holy precious name, that there's so much going on. So many people out there hurting. There's so many people struggling. So much confusion. So much evil and wickedness. It's been an evil in the world for a while, but Lord, we're called to be the light. We're called to be the salt. And Lord, if that gets into our boat, if that wickedness and that approval of sin gets into the church, then Lord, help us. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. So, Lord, we pray your strength, your courage, your wisdom, pray your Spirit to move and stir who indwells us. He indwells, of course, no matter where we are, you're with us. You're faithful and just. You never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, Holy Father, sometimes I try to find the words, but you know our hearts and our minds, and we give it to you today. We cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.